The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your majesty and your awesomeness. And as we transition into a time of the spoken word, we pray that the words of Garrison and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Thanks, Bryce. Well, again, good morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Garrison. I'm one of the pastors here. If you got a Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. What Bryce just read for us, just a handful of verses today. Again, happy Mother's Day. Forgot to say, we've got a gift for you in the lobby for our moms and expecting moms, so you can stop by. I've been told they're in desperate need of watering. So, you know, pick that up. If you're like, who forgot to water these? It was me. So it's fine. That's not a reflection of my love and thankfulness for you. We're going to talk about the church this morning. Some of the best moments in my life have come from within the church. Many of you know I didn't grow up in the church. I became a Christian a couple weeks before I moved into my freshman year dorm, and I got plugged into a church that was so good for me for many years. My closest relationships have come from within the church. My first job out of college was a church job. I met my wife in the church, and I can name a laundry list of experiences that have come from within the church that have made me who I am today. I love the church. And even though all of that is true, I also want to say that being a part of a church is very hard, and I know a lot of you would agree. A couple weeks ago, I was reading an article about church and about community by a pastor named Eugene Park. And he was writing about his experience. Anytime he meets a newcomer at his church, he always says, "What brought you around?" And he said, 9 times out of 10, the answer is, "I am looking for community." And he said his response is he often winces, fearing that they won't stick around. He writes this. He says, "It's not that desiring community is a bad thing. The problem is the assumption that community is found, like stumbling upon a hidden treasure. One cannot find community because it isn't something to be discovered. Community is never found, only built." I love that quote. This has actually always been the case. This is going to sound like an overstatement, but I think it's actually true. For the entire history of the world, mankind, you didn't go find a community. You didn't go look for one. It wasn't a choice. You were born and bound to a community. You could actually say that you were stuck in a community for your whole life. You're forced to forge relationships with your neighbors, with your family members, oftentimes with your church members, who you had for your whole life. It wasn't until the last couple decades that this changed, partly because of the ever-growing transience of modern life. But according to many, including Pastor Park, the greater impact can be traced back to the dawn of the internet and the inception of social media platforms. So think about it. Social media was designed to connect you to other people, initially intended to connect you with people like your friends, your family members, your classmates, people you were already in community with in real life. But as these platforms grew and people, more and more people joined them, they transformed. Now the average person on Facebook has 338 friends, and I think that number is drastically low, especially for the people in this room given the median age. There are 70 million active Facebook groups, just the groups. And that's just on Facebook, which is on average one of the least used platforms in terms of daily usage. You can now pick who you interact with. You can go find or look for community anywhere. You can interact with people all over the world from your couch. It requires nothing from you. And it's almost solely based around what you like, what you want to do and interact with. You have almost unlimited options. You can join a Facebook group for this. You can message somebody about that. You can follow this influencer about this thing. Think about Reddit, which is my favorite. You just join whatever subreddit about your thing, whatever it is. The point being, we've been rewired in how we interact with community. Community is no longer something you're bound to at all. It's just a choice. And this drastically affects how we view community in real life. Simply put, community is now a commodity. And when you bring this into the church, it creates major problems. So we evaluate people just like we evaluate them online. How much I enjoy interacting with you based on what you bring to the table for me. We're way more likely to leave a church for petty reasons or no reason at all. And we'll struggle to feel a sense of belonging because consumers will struggle, and I would even say cannot, create compelling community. Because they won't stick for long enough. And if they do, it's not good enough. It's missing this. It's missing that. And I don't think this is a hypothetical problem. I don't think it's a problem that Pastor Eugene Park uniquely sees. I think it's something that's plaguing the church today, and I think it, in many ways, plagues us. Now, wherever you're at with all of that, here's the point. Here's something we have to see. In first century Thessalonica, the believers there did not have options. They weren't hopping around trying to find community or look for community. There was one community. There was one place to go, one church. And bailing was not a category for Paul. So when he writes 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 15, our text for today, a passage about specific types of relationships, he's saying this is essential. This is how you do it. Leaving, not doing it, not an option. There's no alternative, which will be tricky for us because the types of relationships he's about to talk about are quite possibly, in my experience, as a member and a pastor, three of the most difficult relationships that Christians in the church have to deal with. Three relationships that I think in our day and age of redefined community are extremely difficult for us. And I also would say there are three relationships that if you get them right, can be a beautiful and compelling picture of the gospel taking root in a community. So I just want to address those relationships for you. We'll look at Paul's instructions and see how we're supposed to live in light of them. It'll be a pretty practical sermon. So let's hop in. Verse 12, let's see this first type of difficult relationship. Verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So the first relationship is with those who lead us. Now we can pause right there because you just read what I just read, and I think we got to acknowledge how weird that is, that I, a pastor up here, just read a passage that says, you have to love me and respect me and honor me. Feels like I'm just asking you to do that, which is true. Just kidding. I feel that tension, but this is part of preaching expositionally and preaching through books of the Bible. You run into verses and it's like, that's what's there, so we got to talk about it. Can't just skip over it. So what Paul is doing here is he's continuing to speak on this dynamic between members and leaders. He did this in chapter 2, if you remember, where he defends his ministry among them and his leadership. And he does so by ending by saying, you did a great job. He encourages them. You loved me and you received my ministry. And now he's saying, go do the same to your leaders. You loved me, go love them. You received their ministry, go receive theirs. What we're seeing is this reality all throughout the New Testament that every church has leaders. Paul does not assume that as an apostle, he's the leader of every single church. No, there's a pattern throughout the New Testament of churches having leaders. Let me show you where we see this. This is Acts 14. You can read it behind me. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is the pattern. Paul and others would go to a city, they would preach, people would get saved, they would form a church, and then they would leave. But before they would leave, they would appoint leaders. And so Paul is saying, do you remember those leaders that I set up for you? This is how you treat them. So specifically in this text, he's most likely talking about elders and deacons, which, quick aside, we have at Citizens as well. We believe that whenever the New Testament speaks of elders or at times overseers, we think that is synonymous with the title pastor, the primary leaders, teachers, and authority in the church. We also have many people who serve in deacon-type roles. So in Acts 6, deacons are called to assist pastors in the logistical side of leading ministries and serving the church. And that's how we would think of those in director-level leadership positions here, as well as our community group leaders. We would consider them both to fit into this category, both in the shape of their positions and responsibilities, as well as meeting the character requirements, as outlined in 1 Timothy. You got to have both of those to be a deacon. So his verbiage for those people are those who are over you. So he gives an outline of what they're called to do, again, connected to what his ministry was. He says they're called to lead, to work hard for God's glory. They're called to be among the people, right? To be known, to know the body. And he says they're called to admonish or warn, which we'll talk about more in just a little bit, because what he's actually highlighting is more focused on those being led rather than the leaders. That's who he's addressing. He's calling the members of this church to love and esteem their leaders. So the actual Greek we see is respect. It literally translates to see them, to see your leaders, to acknowledge the good that they're doing in the church and in your life. And in seeing them, esteem them highly. Or simply put, appreciate them. Now, this doesn't mean you got to make your pastor into a celebrity. It doesn't mean that you blindly follow them either, but it does mean we're called to recognize the work that leaders do and appreciate them and love them for it. And I'll just say, our church is really good at this. I could give a laundry list of examples. I'll just give two. So every year during Pastor Appreciation Month, that is a thing. I didn't even know that was a thing before we started Citizens. The amount of encouragement we get is crazy. We've got this one woman in our church. I won't say her name. She'd be really embarrassed. Every year she writes me, Tim, letters of encouragement, and then she gives us like a mountain of chocolate and candy, which I think is exactly what Paul meant when he said to see them and love them, at least for me. Tim's not here. He literally requested protein powder. He's put that in the notes. We've got another member who every year in the fall does a leadership appreciation dinner for our staff and pastors and spouses. No one asked her to do it. She just gets a bunch of great food and makes it for it. I mean, it's not like soup and salad. It is legit. If you like soup and salad, that's fine. It's fine. But she goes a little harder than that, and it's legit. She gives us a whole evening together just to eat good food, to hang out, to just be with our friends and co-leaders, and encourages us. So on behalf of our leaders, I'll be the first to say thank you. We really do feel loved. I think we are actually really good at this. And I'll also acknowledge another reality. Whenever this dynamic is introduced where someone's over you, there's going to be tension. It's just going to be a little weird. I see the head nods. You've experienced this, both in the church and probably in your job or other places. And I'll also say your leader feels that too. It goes the opposite. I can say from experience I've seen it, and I've felt it both ways. Something changed the day that I became a pastor. I got the title. Like, some of my relationships got a little weird. Like, this is a true story. I hope you don't feel weird me telling it. The week after I got ordained, my role really didn't change much, like my actual responsibilities. I was sitting in a meeting with somebody who I had led for years, who I'd been friends with for years. And they sat there and they said to both me and Tim, I don't know why, but I don't really trust Garrison anymore. And we were like, why? And he was like, I don't know. And we were like, well, I think we know, because we know what happened on Sunday. Something changed. And I also acknowledge the other reality. I do not like authority either. I have a bend towards being a rebel, which is a nice way of saying I don't like being told what to do. You tell me to do something, I'll do the opposite. I don't want that. And I don't like people looking over my shoulder and evaluating me either. And I don't think that's unique to me. And if you feel that way too, not unique to you either. It's very true for us as Americans. Like, our whole society is built upon rebellion. And like, no thank you to authority, overturning the power structures, revolution. Here's a quote from Hamilton, not the play, the guy. Give all the power to the few and they will oppress the many. Amen. There's something in all of us that's going to hear, respect those who are over you in the Lord and love them, and who sometimes have to rebuke you lovingly. And we're going to think, no. Nope. No thanks. We're going to think, what? We just have a bend towards the opposite, towards skepticism, towards leaders. And don't get me wrong, many of those issues come from a legitimate place, like a leader has hurt you, or you've heard a story about it. However, I think all too often what's happened in our past with other leaders blends into our present. So if I could, I just want to put into practice what Paul calls a leader to do, to give just a pastoral admonishment. We need to be aware that a lot of our skepticism and bitterness, anxiousness towards leaders in this church, I'm not just talking about me or Tim, I'm talking about anybody in a leadership position. It has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with them. It's from your past or from a story you've heard or a podcast you've listened to. It is not about them. And that warped view can damage both you and your ability to be present here and flourish here, and it can hurt other people too, including that leader. That's a warning. That's an admonishment. It's not good to have in your soul hurt and bitterness from the past that's now shaping your view of someone completely different. It hurts you, and it hurts them. So I said we get practical, and we will in every section. So let's get practical. Paul ends this section by saying we're called to peace. Be at peace among one another. So let's seek that. First great step is to do a self-assessment. We are called to love, to respect, and honor our leaders. Are you doing that? Where have you fallen short of that? And I think that's just a great first step, is to name where you're not. And there may be next steps that you should take, right? Confess it, take steps of reconciliation. But I genuinely think the first thing we need is awareness. Just to name it. Where are you off here? We need to wrestle with our hurt and our struggle with this. There's a lot on the line. So that's our first category. Those who lead us, let's hop back in and let's see the second one. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So the second category is those who need us. Those who need us. Now, after Paul addresses leaders versus members, he now turns to the whole church to talk about those who are struggling. In other words, a couple different types of people who need something from the body. And it's from the body. Notice he doesn't say, and we urge you, leaders, admonish. No. He says, we urge you, brothers, the whole church, to do this. He's giving a sort of pastoral responsibility to every believer, not just the leaders. Now, these aren't random categories, right? The idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Many theologians think what Paul is doing is he's relating this back to people he's already talked about, specifically in chapter 4. And he's giving final instructions on how the church is supposed to care for them. So let's just break it down. I got a chart. It's ugly. Sorry. Let's just run through each type of person and see what they need. So let's start with the idle. He says, admonish the idle. So the Greek for admonish is nuthatuntas, which means to make mindful or to clue them in. The simplest translation is just to warn them, to say, this is where this leads you. So clue in the idol, call them out. Now, idol is more of a spiritual idleness. They're not moving forward. Some translations say unruly or out of order or just flat out immature. They're stuck in idleness spiritually. Paul addressed this group in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 as the busybodies who were not living the quiet life as God's desire for them. So they're out of step with what God has for them. He says, warn them. Warn these people. He says, we're called to step in. Don't just let them go. Step in and warn them. Have the conversation that no one else wants to have. In love, right? This is where this is going to lead you. Don't keep going. But not everybody needs that. The faint-hearted need encouragement. This is the weary. Those that are downcast, emotionally and spiritually depressed, the grieving. I love the literal translation. It's small-souled. It's this picture of somebody who's spiritually shriveling due to pressure from suffering and difficulties in life. Here he's addressing the group we talked about last week, those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, anxious about what comes next. When is Christ returning? When will we see our loved ones again? He says, encourage these people. The weary, the tired, the doubting, they need words of encouragement. Hey, God loves you. We love you. We're here for you. And then lastly, he says, help the weak. These are the weak spiritually. He's addressing the first group from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, those who are tempted towards sexual immorality. He says, lend them your strength, spiritually speaking. Help them grow in their faith. Keep them accountable in the ways that they need in order to grow. And then finally, he says, be patient with all of them. So there's this reality that there's going to be all sorts of people in the church that you yourself are going to be in different categories and struggle with different things in your walk with Christ. So be patient with them because you're going to want people to be patient with you. Now, if I could be honest for just a second, I think the reason that this one is so difficult, really two reasons. And the first one's going to sound kind of mean, but it's true. So let's just be honest together for a second. I think it's that just we wish nobody was needy. We just don't really want to deal with that. Like, it's annoying. Like, can't church just be fun? Or I think the way that we say it is drama-free, right? And the answer to that is no. Because it's completely contrary to what the church is. We are all needy before the foot of the cross. That is what our disposition before Jesus is supposed to be. One on our knees begging for help. So in your eyes, that great chasm that you feel and see between you and that person that you think is immature or whatever, it's completely inaccurate. So we're all called to bear with, be patient, and to love. And we have to be careful with how quickly we're bothered by other people in need that aren't doing well. The second one I think is a little interesting, and it's that in my experience, no one tends to self-select into idle or weak. No one wants to be in those categories. I think we would prefer to not be categorized as unruly or immature. I don't think we want a rebuke or help. And so we funnel into the faint-hearted category, which means the only type of corrective we like from other Christians is encouragement, which can be great and needed. But it takes some work to figure out who actually needs what. The call here is to grow in discernment. So let's do a little exercise. We're going to get practical. I'm going to give you a scenario, and we're going to work through it together and grow some of our discernment muscles. So here's the scenario. You got a friend. His name's Wilson. Let's just go with that. He's a friend of yours. He's a member at Citizens. You're getting coffee with him. And he says, hey, can I share something with you? And you say, of course, Wilson, anything for you. He says he's been having a hard time. He's really down. He hasn't read his Bible in a month. He's barely been praying. So what do we do for Wilson? How do you step in? Well, I'll say this. I think our default is going to be to jump right to encouragement. To go, hey, Wilson, thank you for sharing. You know, God's never disappointed in you when you don't spend time with him. He loves you and he always wants to spend time with you and he always welcomes you. And that all is true. But it is only helpful if he's faint-hearted. And even further, it actually is only going to work and actually help him change if he's faint-hearted. So what we need to do is we need to ask some more questions. And these questions will help us discern what's going on. Here's three. It's really four, but three categories of questions that I think could be game changers if you let them. So here's the first one. Hey, Wilson, do you know why and do you know how? Do you know why and do you know how? Do you know why we read the Bible? Do you know how to read the Bible? Basically, you're saying, is there knowledge lacking here? This helps you figure out if they're in the weak category. Because if the answer is no, I don't, then I can help you. Or if they answer in such a way that it's like, no, you don't really know. That wasn't correct. Then I can help you. Here's why this matters, and here's how to do it. This applies to Bible reading. This applies to prayer. It applies to all the spiritual disciplines. And applies to fighting sin and repentance. Do you know why anger is wrong? Do you know how to repent? Same with lust. You can go down the line. I will say, a lot of the time, we never assume that knowledge is lacking. But it oftentimes really is. And so we got to step in there. Secondly, what's going on in your life? What's going on in your life? We're trying to figure out his struggles, suffering, or sin. So if Wilson says, yeah, I'm not reading right now because a couple weeks ago, my grandfather got diagnosed with cancer. That is going to warrant a different response than if he says, I don't know, I don't really care. I've been acting out sexually, looking at porn. I don't really care right now. That warrants different things. That's a different response. So here you're able to distinguish faint-hearted versus idle. And then lastly, what's your schedule? So we're trying to figure out his disciplines, his rhythms, or apathy. Again, trying to figure out if there's an idleness problem here, or it can loop back to knowledge. Now, I know there's nuance here, and oftentimes there will be multiple, but this helps you clear it up a little bit. Because here's the reality, different people need different things. And we need to step in and discern what's most needed. There's actually danger here. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. There's actually danger if we get this wrong. Because we do damage if we encourage the idle. Or encourage the weak. Or admonish the faint-hearted. Or admonish the weak. Or help the idle. I've seen it. I'm sure you have too. I've been in small groups and Bible studies for a really long time. And I've seen this over and over again. Where somebody comes in, they share something where they need a warning or rebuke or practical help, and they get a pat on the back. Right? I mean, it can go the other way. I just think that's a lot more rare. And then what happens is they don't change because they're just being fueled by the thing they don't need. And they don't grow in self-awareness. They're not aware of what's going on. So different people need different things. And that's what's so beautiful about the church, is actually for thousands of years, we've had the most nuanced approach to how to help people, as laid out here in many other places. So let's follow the direction of the scriptures, take these questions into your group, and actually think, which category are you in? I need to figure that out before I tell you whatever truth I'm about to tell you. So let's finish out this last relationship, verse 15. Hop back in. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This last category is those who mistreat us. So those who lead us, those who need us, those who mistreat us. They rhyme. You can thank Dan for that. So Paul ends this little section by shifting his focus to how to handle it when somebody hurts you. When someone does you serious wrong, in this case, extreme, says evil. He's got in mind this reality of what the church has already been through, right? It's been persecuted since its inception. There's been suffering since the beginning. Remember when the gospel took hold here, there was a riot. The Jewish leaders accused the Christians of treason. They were dragged out of their homes and beaten. The gospel was not received well in the ancient world, and not just by like random people. Oftentimes, friends and family members turned their backs if you became a Christian. And so Paul says, don't retaliate. It's going to happen. But even more, not just don't retaliate, seek their good. It's incredibly strong words. And this idea shows up a good bit throughout the New Testament, including Jesus' own words. See how he says it in Luke 6. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I think Paul actually states this even more strongly in Romans 12. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will reap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christians are called to lay down their bitterness, their resentment, their anger, their desire for retaliation. And he says, never avenge yourself. How is that even possible? Because God is our avenger, because he sees. Live it, leave it to God. Let the reality that God is the judge and the avenger free you up to actually lay this down, to let go of your hostility, and even to the contrary, then do good to them. Bless them, pray for them, feed them. What's even crazier, though, is that Paul says this both applies to people who have hurt us both outside and inside the church. He says, be at peace with everyone, do good with one another. It's wild. Paul assumes that other Christians are going to hurt you, that they're going to do you wrong. There's no assumption that every Christian relationship, everyone in this church, everyone in the church, is just going to be a really life-giving relationship. It's actually the opposite. No, if you stick around a church, any church, long enough, you're going to get hurt. Which, in theory, you might be fine with that. Like, I think oftentimes when we hear this, we're like, forgive. Don't avenge yourself. We're like, yes, hypothetically, in the future, when a friend hurts me, I will forgive them. But we don't apply it to the past, to our past pain, right? We think about the future friend, not the friend that 4 years ago did the thing, and we still think about it. We're still playing it out. The person that we're arguing with in our minds. Situation we replay over and over again trying to win and put them in their place. And Paul says it applies to both, past, present, and future, to bless that real person that you resent today, to pray for them, to give thought to what is honorable to them, not to give thought to how you can give them another sick burn in your mind, to move past the hurt and wrong and bless them and forgive them. And although it's extremely difficult, it's a beautiful invitation. Hear how Tim Keller writes it. He says, to forgive is to deny oneself revenge, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting on them the things they did to you in order to even the score. Therefore, forgiveness is always expensive to the forgiver, but the benefits, at the very least within your heart, and at best in the restoration of relationship and witness to the power of the gospel, it outweighs the cost. So, ending this part practically, who do you need to forgive? Who have you withheld forgiveness from? Do something about it today, this week. Get with the Lord. Lay down your pain and ask for help in forgiving. Jesus on the cross said, Lord, forgive them, He knows what it takes. So ask him for help. How did you do it? Help me do it too. And then you got to acknowledge that sin in response to sin is still sin. And so if you've sinned in response to somebody hurting you, it's still sin. We got to look at our lives and see what we need to own. So to boil it down to those who lead us, who need us and mistreat us, Paul says, love them. Love them. In different ways, to be sure, but to love them and to do good to them. Now, I'd love to just try to wrap this up because I think that was a lot. The thing that comes to mind, it's more of a question. Do you ever feel like we talk about this a lot? Community, church, like if you've been around for a while, you're like, why do you talk? If you've been around for like 2 seconds, maybe, you're like, why do you talk about this so much? Well, we get that question a lot. Me and Tim get that question all the time. And I've got an answer. It's that we like preaching the Bible. Straight up. I don't mean that sassy or anything. It's just we like preaching the Bible. And the Bible talks about it all the time. Talks about community and relationships all the time. I mean, most of the New Testament books are written to a community about how to be a community, you know? One of the most commonly used words over 300 times in the New Testament is the Greek word adelphoi. It's translated brothers and sisters. The writers are almost constantly referring back to, hey, you guys are brothers and sisters. Hey, you guys are brothers and sisters. This is how you should treat one another. Did you know there's 59 unique commandments in the New Testament addressing how we treat one another? That's just the ones called the one another's that explicitly say, do this to one another. There's so many more that don't say one another that are repeated all over and over. And those don't include the ones about how to treat outsiders. It's all about how to deal with people, how to deal relationally and communally. Love one another, accept one another, don't pass judgment on one another. Have concern over one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Be patient with one another. Submit to one another. You could go on and on. That's just a few. It's all a lot. It's all a lot. And it's all pretty hard. Like none of those are like, that one's easy. I got that one. No. Because we're actually called to do it to everybody. We're called to do it without preference. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5, we're called to do it to people that are pain points and that are difficult for us. We're called to do it when it's someone we don't like, when it's someone that's less mature than us, when it's awkward, when it's annoying, and even when they've done us wrong. And that is why the church is so hard. But it's also incredibly beautiful because the reason that so much attention is pointed at relationships and community is because it's tied to the heart of the gospel. In the gospel story, Jesus is on a mission to save the world. And he does so by laying down his life, going to the cross, dying, taking it up again in the resurrection, and then sending his spirit to those who believe. His mission was and is to push back darkness and advance his kingdom through his people. Not just you as an individual person, but his body, the church, and this group of people saved by Jesus are not just given a mission, right? That's not it. That's not the only thing. We're given the privilege and joy of being in God's new family. That's what we are as believers in Christ. According to the scriptures, Christians have been adopted into a forever family. When we put our faith in Christ, we get God as Father and we get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters too. They're not separate. They go together. Paul puts it so clearly in Ephesians 2. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, that's a great name for a church, with the saints and members of the household or family of God. This is a call to reorient your life, to change how you relate to people. And even more than just a reorientation, it's a reversal. It says, before you were strangers and aliens, and now you are the household of God. You've gone from aliens to citizens, from enemies to friends, from strangers to family. That is what Jesus intended for you if you're a Christian. His sacrifice brings us peace. It brings us salvation, justification, adoption, future hope, eternal life, and a family. It's all of it. Jesus thought the church was worth dying for. He thought you individually were worth dying for, absolutely. But he thought his people were worth dying for, even those that are a major pain point in your life. So the question then becomes, will we take it seriously? Will we take it as seriously as Jesus takes it? His forever family. Will you seek peace with your leaders? Will you offer help to those who need you? And will you forgive those who have hurt you and mistreated you? Let me pray for us. Father God, the scriptures have so much beauty and depth on how we are supposed to relate to one another, but we confess that it is really difficult. That many of us have barriers and hurt and pain in our past and even our present that make us hesitant, that make it difficult for us to step into what you're calling us to. But Jesus, your commands are for our good, for our flourishing. This reality of forever family, it's so beautiful, Lord, and what we are doing now in the present, in this room, is just practice for eternity. Lord, that we will be family with one another and with you forever, and that is the joy that was set before you, that you went to the cross to die to secure. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Pray that you would convict us where we have failed to step into this, but also bring peace and encouragement that even where we fall short, that you are perfect in our place, and that we step into these relationships covered in your perfection. Yeah, Father, we need you. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.